You know, one of the greatest gifts that God longs to lavish upon His people and does so on a regular basis is God's gift of encouragement. There are few things in life more wonderful than when you realize that the God who created all things is paying specific attention to your life, that He's aware of your circumstances, and yes, is hard at work in working all things together for good within your life. In Psalm 34, King David poetically expressed the joy that he felt when he personally received the encouragement that comes directly from the Lord. He expressed this in these words, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord, and He heard my voice, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to Him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear Him and delivers them." Well, when we hear these words, our hearts tend to leap a little bit, do they not? Because if you've been walking with the Lord for any length of time, you know what it's like for God to touch, to encourage, to strengthen your life. But isn't it funny how those times of encouragement can often be lost upon us when the going gets tough? We can be rejoicing one moment and acknowledging that God Himself has done great things for us. But when the next trial or tribulation comes down the line, it's very easy for us to look heavenward and say to God, "Okay, Lord, but what have You done for me lately?" You know, the Lord longs for us to have a deeper understanding of His blessing of encouragement than that. And this morning, as we continue in our study in Acts chapter 18, we are going to learn a thing or two about this precious, wonderful gift called divine encouragement. We're going to see, as the Apostle Paul continued in his second missionary journey, just what an essential component of a growing spiritual life, consistently receiving the encouragement of the Lord, truly is. We're going to see some very solid and very practical insights into the fine art of being encouraged by God this morning. First of all, we're going to see how God encourages us, how oftentimes God will allow things to get quite bleak, quite dark, to set the stage for our being able to receive and truly perceive when the Lord Himself is doing His encouraging work. Secondly, we're going to see how we should respond when God does accomplish His work of encouragement in our life, a response that we can make that can indelibly write the lessons of God's faithfulness, of His loving kindness upon our hearts, so that we don't panic the next time things start to get rough within our lives. And finally, we're going to see in this section of Acts how you and I can become skillful practitioners, if you will, of passing along the encouragement that we ourselves have received from God. We're going to see two individuals who learned how to do that and how that freed God to actually put into the ministry a man who had great intentions but was lacking a bit in the facts of a relationship with God. Hopefully this morning we're going to discover something about the encouragement of God and the role that it is to play within our lives. God's encouragement is truly intended by Him to be the gift that keeps on giving. In fact, I've come to believe that you will never be truly able to fully experience and appreciate the encouragement of God until you learn that it is a gift that God desires for you to give away to others as well. To bring you up to speed in terms of where we've been in Acts chapter 18 so far, we've seen that Paul embarking on his second missionary journey, and remember, this is a journey that he embarked on without an individual that he had learned to lean on over the years. Paul and Barnabas had gone their separate ways, divided over the role that a guy named John Mark was going to play in the ministry. And really, I believe we see the difference that was made in having a guy like Barnabas around and not having him around in this second missionary journey. If you were with us in our study of Acts, you remember that Barnabas' name literally meant son of encouragement. Well, without that son of encouragement along, discouragement was a real threat to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And by the time we get to Acts chapter 18, Paul has been cuffed around so much by the world that he found himself in a place where he needed a shot in the arm. Coming to the city of Corinth, we were told last week, looking at Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, that he didn't come into that city like Billy Graham on a triumphant evangelistic tour. He came to the city of Corinth in weakness and trembling and much fear. He wasn't sure how many more of these tough circumstances, these incidents of being wronged for being right, that he could actually take. And so as he began to minister in Corinth, and the more he began to see God doing powerful things, like actually leading the leader of the synagogue in Corinth to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, he saw Paul was definitely concerned that the other shoe was about to drop, that persecution was about to come his way. And in the midst of all of those fears, we saw last week that God spoke to Paul a very encouraging word. In verse 9 of chapter 18, we are told the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." Well, here Paul is given God's personal guarantee that he isn't going to be overwhelmed, that he isn't going to be defeated by his circumstances. And maybe you've had a similar experience where you've kind of come to the end of your rope and you are kind of saying to yourself, "Oh, I just know things are going to get tougher and things are going to get worse, and I'm not sure I can really take it." And maybe through a brother or sister in Christ, maybe through the Lord guiding you to a particular place in the Word of God, maybe even by speaking to you through the still small voice of the Spirit, the Lord said to you, "Don't worry, I'm with you. You're not going to be overwhelmed. I'm going to see you through all of this." And what an encouraging moment that is. But if you've ever been encouraged by God in that capacity, you know something else about how things go in the Christian life. Whenever God gives us a direct word of encouragement, there usually also comes an opportunity where we get to see just how much we're going to believe that word of encouragement. God has promised Paul that he's not going to be hurt while he's in Corinth. But the thing we're going to see this morning in the book of Acts is that promise was about to be put to the test. Take a look at verse 12. It says, "Now when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat." Paul had been ministering for about a year and a half or so in Corinth, and things had been proceeding right along to the promise of God. But you know, almost like we see in the book of Luke chapter 4, when the temptation of Jesus was recorded there, after Jesus had survived his one-on-one bout with Satan himself, in Luke chapter 4 and verse 13, we read these haunting words, "And the devil left him until a more opportune time." You see, sometimes we believe that we face one-on-one and directly the greatest trials and temptations we are ever going to encounter. And perhaps God has seen you through a time like that. And, you know, by watching movies and television, we tend to think we have our one big encounter, our one big test in life. And if we pass that, then the credits roll and the theme music comes up and we're going to live happily ever after. Well, maybe Paul had kind of lulled himself into that sense of security. Okay, I passed through my time of testing, of trial. I'm not ever going to have to face it again. Well, let me tell you something. As long as we are here in a world where Satan is alive and well and doing his thing, we can count on the fact that spiritual attacks are going to persist until the Lord comes back for us again. And Satan bides his time, and he is very strategic in his thinking. Here we see him seizing an opportunity to get a hold of the life of Paul that was tailor-made to destroy him. A new Roman governor was put into place over the territory of Achaia, the area that we would know as modern Greece, including the city of Corinth. And when the Jews who were opposing Paul saw this political tide turning, they thought, oh, perfect. This is going to be our great opportunity to get rid of this guy once and for all. Maybe they had heard a thing or two about how the opposition to the message of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem had played politics to great effect in the earlier history of the church. Do you remember what happened when Herod wanted to curry the favor of the Jews in Jerusalem? He had James, the brother of John, arrested and executed in order to get the Jewish community on his side. Seeing what favor this brought to him, he even had Simon Peter arrested with the idea of executing him as well. And so no doubt these people who were opposing the gospel in Corinth thought, well, if that worked in Jerusalem, it'll surely work here. This Gallio is new in his job. He's going to want to have us on his side. What better way to get rid of Paul than to tell him, hey, all you need to do to get us in your back pocket is get rid of this character once and for all. Now, it seemed to be almost a foolproof plan. Notice the charge they brought against him in verse 13. This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Now, what they were trying to say to Gallio was, this Christianity has nothing to do with Judaism. Judaism was a protected religion under Rome, but this Christianity stuff has nothing to do with the faith of our fathers. It is an illicit religion, Gallio, they were saying. Get rid of it. It will cause you only trouble and grief. Here's the way to get rid of it. Get rid of this guy, Paul. And so it seemed like that more opportune moment had come. The trap was about to spring shut. And if you were Paul, how would you be feeling at that moment? You've been waiting for the other shoe to drop for quite some time. You thought, okay, the Lord promised me I wouldn't be hurt as long as I'm here, but can I really trust God in the face of such brilliant and organized opposition? Well, take a look at how God intervened on Paul's behalf, even though this plot was hatching. Verse 14, and when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be a reason why I would bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. Now, to understand Gallio's response here, we have to understand a little background about this fellow. Gallio was an individual who was very well connected in the hallways of power in ancient Rome. Gallio, we are told from history, was the brother of a Roman senator named Seneca. He was a brilliant orator. In fact, Seneca was so well respected, he was given the opportunity to be the tutor of the future emperor of Rome, Nero himself. Well, Gallio, being connected to Seneca, really didn't have to worry too much about currying favor with the locals. His position as the governor of Achaia was quite secure all by itself. We are told from history that Gallio was also an individual who, like his brother Seneca, was a real philosopher. He was a real thinker. He didn't respond emotionally or just off the cuff or on the basis of circumstances to the issues that came upon him as a ruler. He was very well thought through in terms of the decisions that he would make. And so we see this same kind of an approach, this same methodology, if you will, being demonstrated here. He goes, look, this is a religious issue. I'm a secular ruler. I'm not going to get in the middle of some controversy you have about whether this Jesus fellow is the Messiah or not. That's not what Rome has called me to do. And you know, as I read that, all I could think of was, wouldn't it be wonderful if we had more Gallios in office in our day? Politicians that weren't inclined to muddle in things that really weren't their business, who would just attend to the affairs of state. Hey, I've got no problem with the separation of church and state, as long as state doesn't get its ugly little fingers in the matters of the church as well. Now, Gallio understood that. And so he decided to leave this issue alone. Now, notice something. We're also told that a little bit about the contempt that Gallio had for this obvious power play that was going on. In verse 16, we're told he drove them from the judgments. He didn't just have them escorted out. He had the guards actually rough up this august body of Jewish officials. He had them thrown out on their ear, if you want to use a modern way of expressing it. Now notice something. Here is the Apostle Paul. He is seeing a set of circumstances develop that he has been in before. He was all ready to make a defense about his own beliefs. Look at the first part of verse 14. It says, "And when Paul was about to open his mouth," Paul never got the opportunity to speak a word in his own defense. No doubt Paul was all set to say, "Oh, wait a minute, if you don't think Christianity is the faith of our fathers, let me begin by telling you about Abraham and how he was justified by faith. Let me tell you about David and God's promise to him of a Messiah that would come from his own family line. Let me tell you about Jesus and how he's fulfilled all the prophecies and promises that were made to our forefathers." And no doubt these thoughts were rolling around in his mind, but boom, Gallio cuts him off. Actually, it wasn't Gallio who cut Paul off. It was God who cut Paul off. Why do I say that? Well, in Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 1, very interesting scripture. Solomon, writing there, who knew a thing or two about the subject, said this, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes." You see, Paul would have the opportunity at different circumstances to make very eloquent defenses of his faith and the fact that Christianity was the faith of his fathers. But for right here and right now, especially in light of the fact that God had already promised that he would take care and look after Paul in Corinth, how interesting that Paul's defense is made even without a word. God granted him favor before Gallio, without Gallio even having a word with Paul himself. And look at the incredible results of God's intervention here. Verse 17, "Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things." Now, I'm sure you can see the humor that's involved with all of this. This fellow Sosthenes, who was the ruler of the synagogue, by the way, he was probably pretty new at the job. Do you remember what happened to the other ruler of the synagogue in Corinth? A guy named Crispus. He came to know the Lord when Paul set up shop, set up his church, if you will, in the house right next door to where the Jewish synagogue was. Well, his successor, a guy named Sosthenes, was probably those who were opposing the gospel's golden hope. He was their mouthpiece, if you will, and they were so sure that Sosthenes, with his abilities and his eloquence, would be able to put down Paul and this Christianity once and for all. No doubt those who were opposing the gospel were standing by him going, "Go get him, Sosthenes, go get him." And yet, look what happened to Sosthenes. Instead of seeing Paul beaten or executed or ridden out of town on a rail, Sosthenes himself was beaten. The Greeks got a hold of him and said, "This is what we do to people who waste the governor's time." Now, notice what happens as a result of all of this. Not only is Paul saved from personal and physical harm under this circumstance, but God was also at work in the life of this guy, Sosthenes. Notice it says that the Greeks seized and beat him. It doesn't say that the Jews opposed the Greeks seizing and beating Sosthenes. As a matter of fact, those that he thought were his lifelong buddies who would be with him to the end seem to have taken a quick powder, a quick exit, if you will, from this whole proceeding. Now, we don't know exactly how this happened, but undoubtedly as a result of Sosthenes' experience before this governor and the result of Sosthenes considering the opposition the message that Paul was bringing to Corinth, an amazing thing happened. Flip over real quickly to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth is addressed to a very interesting audience indeed. It says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Do you understand what happened? This opponent of the gospel became a follower of the gospel. In fact, Sosthenes went on and helped Paul in the writing of the letter of 1 Corinthians. Somehow God arranged the circumstances in such a way that not only Paul's life was saved, but the life of Sosthenes was saved for all eternity. And folks, this is a real insight for us about the power of God's divine encouragement. Have you ever noticed that the darker the night, the more the light of God's love shines? The worst things seem to get in our lives. The farther down the line we get, the closer to the end of our rope God seems to allow us to become, the more grateful we are for the deliverance of God. I believe that God allowed Paul to see these circumstances, to see just such a demonstration of His power. And you know something? It's funny. That always seems to be the way God operates in the life of His people. You want to see a classic example of God allowing His people to get to literally the end of their rope and then see the power and deliverance of God? Take a look at 2 Chronicles chapter 20. That's probably in the crispier part of your Old Testament. But there's some wild stories in here of the power and deliverance of God for His people during the reign of a guy named King Jehoshaphat. The people of Israel were experiencing peace, and Jehoshaphat was a guy who loved God. He had sort of a checkered track record of compromise here and there, but by and large, he was an individual who trusted the Lord. Well, while all things were going well for Jehoshaphat in his kingdom, word suddenly came to him that a confederation of the enemies of Israel had gotten together, and they had decided they were going to wipe out Jehoshaphat and the kingdom of the Jews once and for all. This coalition was a group of nations from the eastern side of the Dead Sea. And so not one nation, but three different nations got together with one thing in mind: to take out the country of Judah. They had assembled their armies together, and unfortunately, Israel didn't have much of a great early warning system. By the time Jehoshaphat heard that these enemies were on their way, the armies were on the march and were swinging around the south side of the Dead Sea, heading for Jerusalem. Well, Jehoshaphat realized he was hopelessly outnumbered. There were almost 1 million men coming against him in this confederation. He realized he didn't have time to muster his troops or come up with any kind of a battle whatsoever. And so Jehoshaphat did something that we should probably emulate when the going gets tough. He fell on his face before the Lord and pleaded with God to intervene on his behalf. Well, because Jehoshaphat humbled himself and sought the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord came upon a particular prophet, and he delivered this powerful message to Jehoshaphat. In 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 15, this prophet said, "Listen to all of you of Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow you will go against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you." Now, I don't know about you, but receiving a word of encouragement like that would have probably been kind of a two-edged sword for Jehoshaphat. On the one side of the coin, it'd be wonderful to hear that God was going to be with you. But if Jehoshaphat was anything like us, undoubtedly the other side of the coin was thinking, well, that's all wonderful, we've got this promise of God, but boy, those armies are still coming. What if God doesn't come through? What if we aren't able to survive? What if these people come all the way to Jerusalem and just wipe us out? Undoubtedly, those thoughts were going through his mind, but in an act of faith, Jehoshaphat not only worshipped the Lord, but arrayed his armies to go down to this battle in a very interesting way. Instead of putting his best troops out in front, he sent the priests and the Levites before his armies, heading down to this place where they would encounter these troops. And when he had put these priests and Levites before his armies, they went out before the army and sang a very interesting song, "Praise the Lord, for His mercy endures forever." Talk about totally casting yourself upon God as your deliverance. Jehoshaphat had no choice. Either God was going to come through, or they were dead meat. Well, as they proceeded to this place called the Valley of Salt, God caused this coalition of enemy armies to turn upon themselves. First, one army took on the others, and then the others, seeing that one army was weak and not really liking them too much, set upon the others. Well, one thing led to another, and pretty soon all of these armies killed themselves. And so when Judah came to a place overlooking this wilderness, they looked towards the multitude, verse 24, and there were their dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped. And when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away their spoil, they found among them an abundance of valuables on the dead bodies and precious jewelry, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days gathering the spoil because there was so much. And on the fourth day they assembled in the Valley of Beraka, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Beraka until this day. That term Beraka means blessing. You know, I'm sure when Jehoshaphat thought about going down to that valley and facing that huge army, the last thing in the world he had on his mind was to be blessed. And you know, when we go through the tough times in our life, when we come to the end of our rope, when we are walking through that place that David called the Valley of the Shadow of Death, maybe the last thing in the world you are thinking of is thinking of that place or that set of circumstances as a place of blessing. But it's when things get dark, when things get tough, that God's grace, God's power, God's love shines the brightest. Paul experienced that personally, and this is the first key insight we've got to understand about receiving encouragement from the Lord. You won't receive encouragement from the Lord. You won't rejoice in encouragement in the Lord until you come to see that you're in a place where unless the Lord delivers you, you've got no hope. For some strange reason, God likes to put us in those positions, does He not? And sometimes we get frustrated about that. Sometimes we'd like it a lot better if God would just fill our bank accounts with money so we'll never have to worry about financial pressures again. Or that God will cause all of the conflicts that we have within our family just to suddenly and magically be resolved so we'll never have to really pray about those things again. We think that's blessing. But you know, I think the Lord knows something about us. He knows, if your heart's like mine, that unless we have to trust Him, we probably won't trust Him. God gave Paul a very strong, very unshakable word. "I'll be with you, Paul, and you will not suffer as long as you're here in Corinth. I'll be your defense." But it wasn't until Paul stood before Gallio and saw God completely reverse the tide of opposition that that promise was real and true and genuine to him. Folks, let me tell you something. It is only at the end of your rope that you begin to see just what precious promises God has given to us. You know, sometimes people will come into my office and they'll say, "You know, well, I'm really struggling. You know, I really feel like I'm in this blackness, this pit of depression. I mean, things have really fallen apart in my life." And I will share with them, I'll say, "Well, you know what? The Lord says in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you and never forsake you. He says in Romans 8:31 through 32, what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If He didn't spare His only Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not along with Him freely give us all things?" And in Isaiah 26:3, God declared, "I will keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is stayed upon Me because he trusts in me.
Really are good at memorizing Scripture. And I say, no, I'm not. Those were lifesavers to me when I went through my time in the valley of the shadow of death. And holding on to those things made them real to me, made them life to me. And when you go through your time, you're suddenly going to discover that this is not elective material you have in your lap this morning. The Bible's promises are not just for the spiritual elite. They are lifesavers for all of us who go through our struggles in life. But it's only facing the end of our rope that makes them real. Don't resist those times, folks. Don't reject those times. Don't get angry in your heart and say, God, why aren't you treating me better? You know, I have this sneaky feeling that when it's all said and done, and we stand before the Lord someday, the times in our life that we're going to rejoice most over weren't those times when all things were kind of in place and we were cruising along and we just had the nice magic carpet ride e-ticket to heaven going? Those times we're going to rejoice at the most are those times where we'll be able to look back and see the personal and powerful deliverance of God within our lives. Because, folks, I have come to the conclusion our faith is built in no other arena than that of fiery trials. I mean, I wish it were different, don't you? I wish we could just kind of look at this and say, okay, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. I would amend that popular Christian cliche to include this statement. God said it. I've experienced it in the midst of trials. That settles it. And so, Paul experiences the deliverance of God. This tremendous blessing. Not only is his life saved, he sees Sosthenes himself, his great opponent, have his life so turned around that he is actually one of the people writing the letter of 1 Corinthians. Has God ever delivered you like that? Has God ever come through for you and just completely reversed the tide and delivered you from an impossible set of circumstances? Oh, those are blessed moments. But isn't it amazing how quickly we forget them? Paul now shows us how to write the lessons that we learn when we're going through the valley of shadow on our hearts in a way where we won't forget. Take a look at verse 18. There we read, so Paul still remained a good while in Corinth. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed from Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchreae, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. But I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and had gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the region of Galatia and Phrygia, in order, strengthening all the disciples. How are we to respond when God delivers us, when He personally encourages us so we don't forget the lessons? I believe in this passage of Scripture, we see Paul illustrating for us a technique that will make the lessons God delivers permanent within our hearts. The technique? Thanksgiving. Giving thanks to the Lord for what He's done. Does something bother you in this narrative that we have just read? Does something Paul has done here kind of stir up your thinking a little bit? Maybe seem almost like a contradiction to everything that Paul stood for? Notice we are told that after he had stayed there, he had his hair cut off at Cenchreae, for he had taken a vow. He then goes down to Ephesus and is ministering there at Ephesus, apparently having a successful ministry in the synagogue in Ephesus, but says, hey, I've got to leave, for I've got to go down to Jerusalem and keep this feast. Now, those of you who are Bible scholars out there who've ever read through the book of Galatians know that Paul took a very dim view about anybody who would, after experiencing God's forgiveness and His right relationship He gives to us by grace, put themselves back under the dictates of the law. Well, what is Paul doing here? When he cuts off his hair, folks, what Paul is doing is entering into something known as a Nazirite vow. Maybe you have heard of a Nazarite vow before. The most famous person we meet in Scripture who took a Nazarite vow was who? Samson. Samson had a Nazarite vow. You remember, he made a promise that he would not cut his hair and that would set him apart from the Lord. The Nazarite vow, by the way, involved some other things. You were not supposed to touch wine or any product that had anything to do with grapes. You were not to defile yourself ceremonially by touching, say, a dead body. And you were to separate yourself as being holy to the Lord for a certain time. At the end of that time, you would offer a sacrifice to God and thus complete your vow. Now let me ask you a question. By Paul cutting his hair, by Paul taking this vow, was Paul putting himself back under the law again? Was Paul being a hypocrite, if you will, telling other people, hey, you don't have to keep the law anymore, but as for me, boy, I'm going to hedge my bets and, you know, keep doing these rituals just to make sure I'm all right. Is that what he's doing? No. You have to understand something about a Nazarite vow. By the time of Paul, the Nazarite vow was something that Jewish people did, catch this, as a living testimony of a spirit of thanksgiving within their heart. When people would be delivered by God, when God would come through with them, when He would answer a prayer that perhaps had been a long time in coming, they would often take the Nazarite vow. They would shave their heads and then just allow their hair to grow for a certain period of time. So that when people first saw their heads shaved, they'd say, well, why do you have your head shaved? What are you doing? And they'd say, well, I've taken a Nazarite vow as an expression of thanksgiving before the Lord. And this is what the Lord has done for me. It was like a living testimony of thanksgiving. Notice something else. We are told that Paul determined that he was going to keep the feast in Jerusalem. Not a feast, as in just one on the Jewish calendar, but the feast, the big feast of the Jewish year. What was that feast? The feast of Passover. Now, what was Passover all about? Do you remember what was being commemorated during the Passover? God's deliverance of the people of Israel from bondage in Egypt. That God passed over, if you will, the firstborn of the people of Israel when He judged the Egyptians. What more fitting place for Paul to go to give thanks? What more fitting set of circumstances could Paul ever been involved with than to go to Jerusalem at this feast that literally commemorated Thanksgiving? With this Nazarite vow that he had been keeping that every day reminded him to give thanks to the Lord. See, Paul wasn't going back under the law. He wasn't going to offer sacrifices in Jerusalem as atonement for his sins. But he was going to go as a thoroughgoing Jew and offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving before God. And folks, don't miss the forest for the trees. I read a lot of commentators that got all tied up in all of these details and this and that and the other about all of this. And they go on for pages and pages and pages about why Paul did this and all of the controversies and theories about it. Don't miss this point. You really want to learn the lesson when God delivers you. You really want to not have to go through the same old, and have to learn things all over again. Practice one important technique. Be thankful to God for what He's done. Now, I know that sounds painfully obvious, but it's painfully obvious in my own life that that is an area that I fall so far short in, don't you? I mean, when you've got a trial chasing after you, when you're staring down the barrel of personal or financial or relational ruin, nobody needs to encourage you to have a quiet time, do they? Boy, if you're like me, you're on your face before the Lord, and oh Lord, please, you know, I know I've drifted, and I know I've let you down in certain areas, but God, if you'll just come through for me, I'll serve you the rest of my life. You ever prayed prayers like that? And I mean, we make these highfalutin promises to God. Oh, Lord, if you do this and this and this for me, then I'll never stray again. I'll come to first service and you know, I'll outline my Bible and I'll even listen to Christian radio, God, if you come through for me here. We have these passionate times before the Lord. And then the Lord delivers. The Lord answers our prayer. And if you're like me, your general reaction is, oh, great, now I guess it's on with life. And nothing really changes. Two big mistakes I think we make in that all too common, all too human process. Number one, do you understand that God isn't answering your prayers because you got your act together? God isn't interested in extracting some kind of vow from you. God doesn't want you to clean up your life and then He will bless you. God blesses His people on the basis of His grace because He loves blessing His people. Now, He wants you to learn something from it, but understand, you can never bargain God into a blessing. I mean, you and I just don't have all that much to offer Him, do we? I mean, do you think really God cares that you're listening to Christian radio now? That you took out all the other presets on your car radio? I mean, that doesn't do God a whole lot of good. I mean, it's a blessing for you. But all heaven isn't sitting there going, oh boy, we just weren't complete up here until so-and-so decided to listen to KGMS every day. It just doesn't work that way, folks. God blesses His people because He loves to bless His people. And we have to understand that. But understand something else. When God blesses us, He doesn't just bless us for His health. He blesses us so that we might grow and understand and recognize His presence in our lives in all those other times when we're not staring down the barrel of personal crisis. And the only way that we really learn that is by practicing the fine lost art of thanksgiving before the Lord. Let me encourage you. If God has answered a prayer in your life recently, if God has done a great work of deliverance, or even better, you find yourself like Jehoshaphat, hearing about this huge army coming against you. You see trouble is coming your way and it's got you in the crosshairs. Practice thanksgiving within your life. Practice developing a thankful heart. You want a great exercise? Read through in your own personal quiet time Psalm 107. Psalm 107 is just a recitation of all these different crises people go through and this exhortation to give thanks to the Lord for these things. In fact, if you really want to write this technique of thanksgiving upon your heart, may I encourage you this week to at least once each day read through Psalm 107 and then think through at least three things that you have to be thankful to God about. Ways He's delivered you in the past. Common blessings He gives you every day. I guarantee you, like Paul, you are going to find your life transformed by giving thanks unto the Lord. And you know, if you've ever been frustrated by the fact that you always seem to have to learn these spiritual lessons over and over and over again, this is a great way to get out of that cycle. It's a great way to break free from all of that. Learn to give thanks. Learn to recognize God's presence and His power within your life on a daily basis. And so we've seen how to receive God's deliverance. Simply let Him deliver you. We've also seen how to write the truths of God's deliverance in our heart by practicing thanksgiving. But God does His remarkable work of deliverance, of encouraging us for another reason as well, so that we can encourage other people, become masters of the art of encouragement. Look at verse 24. It says, "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John." Now understand something about this guy, Apollos. He had an awful lot of things going for him. First of all, he had the gift of gab. He was quite eloquent. Secondly, he had a great grasp of the Scriptures. He knew them backwards and forwards. Thirdly, he had a genuine heart before the Lord. He was sold out to the things of God. But he was lacking in one thing: the whole story about God's deliverance through Messiah. He knew John the Baptist's message, "Prepare your heart because Messiah is coming," and preached it fervently. But how sad that he never heard the news that Messiah had come in the person of Jesus Christ. And so here we see him making the best of what he had. And you know, there's something about the Lord that I love. If you make the best of what you have in the things of God, God always gives you more. And that's exactly what he did with Apollos. Look at verse 26. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. You know what I love about Priscilla and Aquila? I believe that they were people who had truly been encouraged by God themselves because they model that same kind of encouragement in how they dealt with Apollos. Notice, when they corrected Apollos, they did not do it publicly. They didn't stand up in the middle of his presentation and go, yeah, nice sermon, but you're missing the most important point. Now let me tell you about Jesus. No, they pulled him aside privately and explained the way of God more accurately. Why do you suppose they did that? Because they were concerned not with being right, but with righting an individual who needed correction. See, so often when we are in our interactions in the body of Christ, when we see somebody who needs correcting, we like to correct people publicly so that not only do we get to tell them the truth and feel pretty smug about that, but we also get to kind of present ourselves as being more clued in, more with it, more together than that poor lost person who is kind of out there in left field. See, Aquila and Priscilla weren't interested in that. They weren't interested in developing their reputation in the synagogue. They were simply interested in ministering to this man, Apollos. But notice something. They were also interested in personally encouraging this man. They weren't just standing for a doctrine. They weren't just standing for the truth about God. They cared that people who needed to know the truth about God received it. And so they did whatever they could to make that possible. Could you imagine how embarrassed Apollos would have been, standing up and boldly proclaiming the message of John the Baptist and then having Priscilla and Aquila go, yeah, John the Baptist is great, but the one he promised is already coming. You don't even know anything about him. Notice something. By their taking the time to individually, personally, and privately encourage Apollos, a powerful ministry was born. Verse 27. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Folks, third truth about real encouragement we need to understand here. Real encouragement is always other-centered. We encourage people not for what we get out of it, but to enable others to get something out of it, enabling others to receive a blessing from the Lord. How interesting that Apollos was a guy who was preaching the message of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a person who truly understood what this gift of passing encouragement along was really all about. Do you remember what John the Baptist said? His disciples came to him and said, Master, that fellow you baptized over on the other side of the Jordan, you know, he's now preaching and his disciples are baptizing and everybody's coming to him. You remember what John the Baptist said? He said, hey, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. You've heard me say, I'm not the Christ. I'm the one who was supposed to announce his coming. Now he's come. I'm like the friend of the bridegroom who stands with him and rejoices. And then he said something really, really powerful. John chapter 3 and verse 30. He must increase and I must decrease. Folks, so often we run around the church with this idea, what's in it for me? How can I be prominent? How can I be the center of attention? Priscilla and Aquila were freed from that. Why? Because God had already encouraged them. God had already told them, hey, you're okay. I find you acceptable and pleasing in my sight. Just free other people to be able to share and to bring glory to my name as well. Folks, that's what real encouragement is all about. And if you don't get anything else from this section of the book of Acts, understand this. Why did God deliver Paul? Why did God show Paul that giving thanks in a visible way was so important. Why did God give Priscilla and Aquila the opportunity to encourage Apollos? Well, I believe that these things were not only for their blessing, but for ours. You see, the secret of being a real encourager, the secret of being encouraged is this: understanding that we are filled in the Christian life with God's blessings for one reason: to give those blessings away. Think about it. Why does God build into us the Word of God? Well, in the book of Matthew, chapter 10 and verse 8, Jesus put it this way: hey, freely you've received from me, freely give. You want to really understand the Scriptures? Don't just hoard them to yourself. Don't just underline everything in your Bible. You want to know a real truth. You will never learn more about the Bible and the Word of God than when you share it with other people. Think about the love that God places within our hearts. I love what 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16 says this: by this we know love, because He laid down His life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Why do you and I experience the love of God? Not only to receive it personally, but to share that love out of the overflow, if you will, with other people. Even the gift of the Holy Spirit. God didn't give you the Holy Spirit just to give you Holy Ghost goosebumps and spirit shivers. God gave you the Holy Spirit that you might bless other people as they see the presence of God manifested within your life. That's what Paul was talking about in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 when he said, do not be drunk with wine that leads to dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making music in your hearts before the Lord. See, when the Lord fills us with the Holy Spirit, it's so that we might fill others, that we might be a positive signpost pointing them to the good things of the Spirit of God. Now, you might be here this morning, and maybe you came here this morning for the purpose of being encouraged. And I hope you are encouraged here in this fellowship. I hope the worship leads you into a one-on-one experience of fellowship with the Lord. I hope the teaching of the Word clues you in more into God's ways and His priorities for our lives. I hope the fellowship here is something where your heart is warmed as you see the love of God manifested in others. But if you really want to be encouraged, make it your business to be an encourager. Make it your business to feed someone else if you want to be fed. You know, the story is told about a man who was given a vision of heaven and hell. First, he was taken down to hell, and he was quite surprised by what he saw. Hell was this beautiful banqueting room with the most wonderful food you've ever seen in a palatial dining room. And there were chairs up and down this huge banqueting table and all these people sitting there before this meal. But there was one big problem. They all had stuck in their hands these utensils that were about 3 or 4 feet long, their forks and their knives. And when they would spear the food, they'd try to get it into their mouth, but they just couldn't get it around. They were mashing it on the side of their faces, starving to death as they stared at this beautiful food. The guy said, wow, that's really twisted. And then he was taken to heaven, and he was shocked. There in heaven was the same banqueting room with the same people sitting along in these chairs with the same utensils stuck in their hands, 3 feet long. But instead of the people mashing the food into the side of their own faces, the thing that made heaven heaven was the people were taking the time to feed each other. See, that's what makes heaven come alive for us here on earth, when we encourage each other, when we feed each other, when we realize that God blesses us to be a blessing to one another. 2 Corinthians 1:3, Paul said this: blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who so wonderfully comforts us in any affliction, that we may comfort others with the same comfort whereby we are comforted by God. You want to be encouraged? Be an encourager. You want to be comforted? Make it your goal to comfort others. You want the love of God to be real in your life? Give it away. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for giving us such a powerful picture in your word of your goodness, your faithfulness to us. Lord, thank you for all the ways that you encourage us. But Lord, we don't want to be a cul-de-sac or a dead end to that encouragement. Lord, like Paul, when we see you deliver in just awesome ways and realize that you are our great deliverer, oh Lord, we want to be able to point out to other people, just in the way we live our lives, that we are thankful to you. Make us a thankful people, Lord. Help us not to neglect that. But even more, Lord, just as Aquila and Priscilla were able, because they had been encouraged by you, by receiving maybe even directly from Paul, and they were able to turn around and encourage someone else and not care about who got the spotlight. Oh God, I pray that we would be people that aren't canvassing for position or prominence, but Lord, as your word directs us, making it our goal to outdo one another in brotherly kindness and love. May this be a place where that is true, because Lord, as your love prevails, as we are first encouraged by you and then thankful in our own hearts, we'll find ourselves not giving out of an empty bucket. And as we give, we'll discover that you have all the resources of heaven to make sure that we are filled and cared for. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.